Our second lesson from the Lord's Word is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 18, beginning at verse 10. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Amen. Here end this lesson. And now hear further from the heavenly doctrines in the book Heaven and Hell, selections beginning at number 155. We read, "Angels in heaven are not constantly in the same state as to love, and consequently not in the same state as to wisdom. For all their wisdom is from and according to love. Sometimes they are in a state of intense love, sometimes in a state of love not intense. The state decreases by degrees from its greatest to its least intensity. When in their greatest degree of love, they are then in the light and warmth of their life, or in a clear and delightful state. But when in their least degree, they are in shade and cold, or in their obscure and undelightful state. From this last state, they return again to the first, and so on, these alternations following one another with variety." Further, "Every angel undergoes and passes through such changes of state, and so does every society in general. Yet each one there differently from another, because they differ in love and wisdom, those in the middle being in a more perfect state than those round about as far as the boundaries. And each one undergoes changes in accordance with the quality of his love and faith. From this it comes about that while one may be in darkness and delight, in clearness and delight, another one is in his obscurity and lack of delight. And this at the same time within the same society. So too the state differs in different societies and will be different in the societies of the celestial kingdom from what it is in those of the spiritual kingdom. These changes of state differ in general like the variations of the states of the days in different climates of the earth. For with some it is morning, when with others it is evening, and with some it is hot, when with others it is cold, and vice versa." Swedenborg continues, "I have been informed from heaven why there are such changes of state there. The angel said that there are many reasons. First, the delight of life and of heaven, which they have from the love and wisdom that are from the Lord, would gradually become worthless if they were in it continually, as is the case with those who are in the delights and pleasures of their lives without variety. A second reason is that angels, as well as people on earth, have a proprium, that is, a feeling of their own life. And this consists in loving self. All in heaven are withheld from their proprium, and insofar as they are withheld from it by the Lord, to that extent they are in love and wisdom. But so far as they are not withheld, they are in the love of self. And because everyone loves his proprium and it draws him, they have changes of state or successive alternations. A third reason is that they are in this way perfected, for they thus establish a habit of being held in love to the Lord and of being withheld from the love of self. Also, by alternations between delight and lack of delight, the perception and sensation of good becomes more exquisite. The angels added that the Lord does not bring about these changes of state, since he, as a sun, is unceasingly flowing in with heat and light, that is, with his love and wisdom. But the cause is in themselves, in that they love what is in their proprium, and this continually leads them astray. Amen. Here end our lessons, and may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing of his word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Be seated, please. Our leading passage from the word, our text this morning, is from Matthew chapter 18, where we read, Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, of course, we know that the Lord here was talking to Simon Peter. But we also know that his words apply to all of us, since Peter represents our faith in the truths that the Lord teaches us. And those truths are the keys that open the doors of the kingdom of heaven. In particular, it is by means of these truths that we bind or restrain the evils that naturally well up in our lives, and by doing so, we loose or set free the good that is otherwise hindered because of those evils. But it is the last line of this teaching that should get our full attention. That is, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The point is that we are given our lives in this world to make the choices that will determine our character and so qualify us for heaven or hell. There are all sorts of reasons why this has to be so, but for the moment, let's just accept that fact. The real challenge, if we're going to qualify for heaven, is to know what makes heaven and what we need to do to be part of it. Of course, the Lord in the Gospels has a lot to say about this, mainly focused on the two great commandments. But now, the doctrine of the new church shines an even brighter light on this matter. We read, for instance, in the book Heaven and Hell, that it is the divine of the Lord that makes heaven. Further, the angels taken collectively are called heaven, for they constitute heaven. And yet, that which makes heaven, in general and in particular, is the divine that goes forth from the Lord and flows into the angels and is received by them. And as the divine that goes forth from the Lord is the good of love and the truth of faith, the angels and are heaven in the measure in which they receive good and truth from the Lord. Again, we read, heaven is where the Lord is acknowledged, believed in, and loved. And of course, the Lord himself clearly said that anyone who loves him will keep his word, that is, his commandments. So now we have the conditions that qualify us for life in heaven. Not just knowing about him, not just declaring our faith in him, not just reading or thinking about him or even praying to him, and certainly not just by being among others who do these things, but rather it is by loving him and keeping his commandments. Again, the point is that if we want to go to heaven, we need to cultivate this kind of love here, now, in this world, which is why this very challenging statement, also in heaven and hell, is so very important. What has been said of heaven may be said also of the church, for the church is the Lord's heaven on earth. Wow. Really? This church? Here? A lot of people might dispute that. In fact, we've had people leave the church precisely because they didn't find it very heavenly. So, what can we make of this? Well, clearly the statement applies to a church, and there can be a huge variety of churches in an ideal sense. The bottom line is that just as the kingdom of heaven is within us, so the church essentially is within us, if or when we fulfill the conditions of membership, namely, acknowledging the Lord, believing in him, loving him, and doing his commandments. Still, there can be an organized or composite church that is also a heaven on earth, if or when its members do the same. All right, so now it's tempting to say if or when all the members do the same, but this begs the question, what if, for example, 98% do and 2% don't? Is it then not a heaven on earth? Or what about if maybe 90% do and 10% don't? The question is, how good do we have to be as a group to represent the church? Curiously, Abraham asked a similar question when the Lord threatened to destroy the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Suppose there are 50 righteous, that is, just people within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Well, of course, the Lord said no, he would not. And then you heard the story earlier. Little by little, Abraham got the numbers down to a mere 10 out of the whole city who were righteous. And still the Lord said he would not destroy it for their sakes. Okay, so you know that the Lord did eventually destroy the city, meaning that there could not be found even 10 who were acceptable. But the lesson stands that the whole city would have been worth saving, even if for only 10 people. Now, granted that a city worth saving is not the same as a heaven on earth, and granted, too, that the numbers in the story about Sodom and Gomorrah all represent internal states, the point is still that wherever there is a remnant, there is a church, and in that church is at least something of heaven. The truth is, and it's hard to hear sometimes, that no one is perfect. No one will ever be perfect, even in heaven, not in the normal sense of that word. Therefore, no group can be perfect, especially when even a small percentage of evil in each one is compounded by the number of individuals making up the group. In fact, we read, heaven itself is not pure. A fact that the writings of the new church explain in some detail. The truth of this, we read, may be sufficiently manifest from the consideration that there is nothing of good and nothing of truth in people except from the Lord, and that all evil and falsity in man's is our man's from what is his own, and that man, spirit, and even angel, if left to the least to himself, would rush of himself into hell. This is acknowledged by the angels, and he who does not acknowledge it cannot be among the angels. It is the Lord's mercy alone that liberates them and even draws them out of hell and keeps them from rushing there of themselves. This is from the Arcana Celestia, or Heavenly Secrets. And again, further later on in the book, again, the angels say that all that is their own is evil and false, both from their heredity and from actual life when they were in the world. And that the evil and falsity is not separated or wiped away from them, they being thus justified, but that it all remains with them, and that it is by the Lord that they are withheld from evil and falsity and are kept in good and truth. So we are who we are. We don't change. The Lord doesn't transform us into something different. Now then, is it reasonable to think that even angels in moments of weakness would not slip into some active states of their own evil and falsity, even just a little? To be clear, we know that they do. In fact, that they go through constant variations of greater or lesser enlightenment and more or less interior love. Even by one definition, the very best angels, namely those who have died in the innocence of childhood, even they, when they become adults in heaven, that they may not have the false idea about themselves that the good in them is from themselves and not from the Lord, they are now and then let down into their evils, which they inherited, and are left in them until they know, acknowledge, and believe the truth of the matter. All these experiences are allowed by the Lord for comparison and contrast, to strengthen them in the awareness that they must rely on Him for all their truly heavenly life. Given these teachings, do you think that angels are never sad, never disappointed in themselves or others? How could it be otherwise, given these alternations of state? Yet, as the Lord said, blessed, that is happy, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The key here is the recognition of evil for what it is, and the earnest desire to overcome it and return to a better state, which, of course, the angels always do. But it is also true that the variations in heaven are mild compared to those we experience on earth. There is, for example, no night in heaven, only what are called evening states, or states of relative obscurity as to what is true and good. Still, these can be frustrating. And if we think of heaven as a place where everything, meaning everybody, is in a constant state of perfection, well, sadly, none of us would ever qualify, no matter how hard we tried. Besides, even if we did, we would quickly lose our perspective on what we are really like without the Lord's protection. So we are taught that heaven is a state of being perfected, being regenerated little by little to all eternity, because that is what the angels really want, and it is, furthermore, what they find exciting and interesting. Now then, again, given the teachings, what can we say about ourselves and our little church, so often plagued by actions, words, or circumstances that we find upsetting? Can it possibly be a heaven on earth? The answer, it seems, depends on what we know, what we expect, and what we are prepared to do about it. So here are some of the things that we know from the teachings of the new church. One, we are all born into a tendency to evils of every kind. Two, we are all limited in our understanding of what is true in life and in the Word. Three, we are all a work in progress and will never be perfect even in the other life. And so four, we are bound to make mistakes, we are bound to offend people, and to experience personal pain. The thing is, the Lord knows all of this, just as He knew all the foolish states of all the first 12 disciples, including Judas, and yet He calls us all to be part of this church, that is, part of His kingdom on earth. So here again are four things we know about this. One, the Lord is infinitely wise, merciful, and patient. Two, He can teach us and empower us to do what is good if we let Him. Three, He can forgive anything except cynicism and deceit, sometimes referred to as the sin against the Holy Spirit, again, if we let Him. And four, finally, if we acknowledge Him, believe in Him, and love Him, we can do His will, as in heaven, so upon the earth. That is, specifically, in the church, which is represented in the word by the earth. Yes, we will make mistakes, and we shouldn't condemn ourselves if we are willing to learn and do better. Just the same, we ought to expect others also to make mistakes and learn to be tolerant of them in the hope that they will learn and do better too. In fact, nobody joins a church in order to be a spoiler. It's just not worth the hassle. Rather, our job in the church, as it is in heaven, is to do the best we can, to be the best we can for the sake of others, not just for ourselves, which is the essential meaning of the second commandment. Of course, it helps that in heaven, where there are any number of societies or communities, each one focused on particular affections, particular ways of thinking, and specific uses, it is easy to relate to others on those common grounds, despite the variations of individual states. In the same way, it is easy for us to relate to others on the common ground of various natural, recreational, or even political interests, even though we may have more or less light in the matter and feel more or less positive about it. But even so, the unifying element in heaven is not the understanding, but the will, which is to say that the love people have for the Lord and for their neighbors is what makes the difference. Here on earth, that love may be expressed as respect and appreciation for differing understandings, differing interests, and differing uses within the church. All contributing, of course, to the perfection of the whole, as is also discussed at some length in the book Heaven and Hell. So when we look around at our fellow members of the church and note the disappointment we sometimes feel in them, or even when we look around and realize how much nicer, more knowledgeable, or more useful they seem to be than we are, what can we do? A typical response is to take refuge in the idea that the church is really an internal, spiritual, and individual thing, and that the organization with all its flaws really doesn't matter because it's really not the church. It's just a shell that may or may not house a living thing. And yes, we can look at it that way, but honestly, how helpful is that? It seems to me that studying the writings, the word church is deliberately ambiguous in the context of the writings. Deliberately ambiguous. How well does this idea of neglecting the organization really motivate us to improve ourselves for the sake of all those others who may be thinking the same thing? If we let ourselves believe that the organization doesn't matter, that we can take it or leave it as it suits our own purposes, or even that it's not healthy for us to have to come into conflict with all those other difficult people, well, of course, it will never even have a chance to be a heaven on earth because we won't see any need to work together in it. Lawyers, doctors, and even surgeons have this thing they call practice. It's a great term because it implies not only continuous learning, but more importantly, the practical application of all that they know. In a similar vein, in Western Canada years ago, we called our church the Calgary New Church Project, reminding ourselves that just like our individual lives, it was a work in progress. So this church here is a work in progress, as is the whole kingdom of heaven. The fact that it has its flaws and failings is not a reason to be discouraged, but a reason to persevere with humility and with persistent prayer for the Lord's help and guidance. As a final thought, it may be worth remembering that sometimes what upsets us most in others reminds us of a similar or perhaps related thing we struggle with and find discouraging in ourselves. We resent it in others because it reflects some kind of disappointment in ourselves. So what can we do? Well, empathy can go a long way, as can the insight we gain for our own work. In any case, the truth is that the Lord's kingdom will never come to us on this earth or in heaven until or unless we do our part to establish it in mutual support and appreciation of others. Amen. Now to the one God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now let us kneel, if possible, for our closing prayer. O Lord, your wisdom is the light of heaven, and your love and mercy create its warmth. Grant, we pray, that these two essentials of the heavenly life may fill the sphere of this church, both when we meet and when we reflect on any aspect of it, that your kingdom may come, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Help us every day, O Lord, to reach out to our neighbors, both in and out of the church, with kindness and a genuine concern for how we can help and support them in the ways of heaven, not for our own peace and satisfaction, but for the good of your kingdom on earth and the good of all who may be affected by this church. Lord, give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Amen.